This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Okay, we looked at this stuff under repentance, the easy believism and all that, and enough said. Now, let's go to a big one. Justification. Now, sorry to do this to you, but there's some stuff I've got to give you that is not in this syllabus, as far as I know. Let's see. Don't think so. I keep, over the years adding stuff and taking things out, and I don't believe this is in it. No, not the article. We'll come to that. That's in it, but some work on biblical words and that sort of thing. So much has been done on all this in the last 4 or 5 years. You have to keep adding and tweaking. All right, this you're going to need to write, because I'll test you on it. So justification, will you put, let's go over the Roman numerals I have in these handwritten notes. Roman numeral 1, biblical words. I mean, we're going to get to what's in here, it's fine, but this other needs to be dealt with first. Some biblical words. One big one. Tzedek. Let's put this up. So, number 1, biblical words. So put A, Old Testament etymology of this thing, tzedek, and other forms of it. Let's see, I can't even remember whether they're violent debates among some Hebrew scholars is how you transliterate, and I'm not worrying about it. But anyway, etymology of various forms of this word, tzedek. Tzedek, tzedakah, and so forth. What the root meaning was is somewhat obscure, even to the best scholars. Probably it meant something like conformity to a norm. Now, tzedakah, the second one, tzedakah, in the prophets was that condition or state which was required of Israel if her relationship with God was to continue. By the way, there's a good chapter on this. I'd have a few reservations, but it's still very good. Alistair McGrath, his book a number of years ago, Justitia Dei. McGrath. He's done some others on the subject, but that's the one I'm... Volume 1, Chapter 2 is useful, though you've got to bring it up to date with certain things, but it's just very, very good. Now, the German scholar, famous German scholar at the beginning of the 20th century, Cremer, C-R-E-M-E-R, said that tzedakah refers to an actual relationship between two persons and implies behavior which corresponds to it. He also said the relationship in question is, quote, that presupposed by the covenant between God and Israel. Which must be considered the ultimate norm to which tzedakah must be referred. Anybody need me to repeat? Yeah, okay. I know that's a mouthful. The relationship in question, the tzedakah thing, is that presupposed by the covenant between God and Israel, which must be considered the ultimate norm to which tzedakah must be referred. Now, let me add, Cremer certainly got a point here, and I don't wish to take anything from it, but he hadn't covered the whole ground. And I think that some of the new perspective in Paul, N.T. Wright and Sanders and Dunn push this from Cremer a bit far, although at the same time they have some very helpful things to say. But I think to get a fuller, a more rounded understanding of the etymology of tzedakah, a book that just came out when... 2001, edited by D.A. Carson, O'Brien, and Seyfried, Justification and Variegated Nomism, A Fresh Appraisal of Paul in the Second Temple Judaism, Justification and Variegated Nomism. I wonder what that's like. Well, you know, find out if you read it. And I'm going to talk to you about all that. Hopefully tonight in the little paper got in here. But anyway, it's volume 1, The Complexities of Second Temple Judaism. But especially, the whole thing is, I found it fascinating and delightful reading. But of course, not everybody would be thrilled with the same thing I would, I grant you. But anyway, in some ways, it's kind of a very careful scholarly response to much in the new perspective on Paul. Say, what's that? Well, stick with me later tonight. I'll tell you if you don't know. But particularly the chapter in here, in this justification and variegated nomism, the chapter on righteous, chapter 14 in this book, very, very important. Say, just came out in 2001, and in last year or so, year and a half. Chapter 14, Righteousness Language in the Hebrew Scriptures. Righteousness Language in the Hebrew Scriptures and Early Judaism by a scholar named Mark Seyfried, S-E-I-F-R-I-D, S-E-I, F-R-I-D, Mark A. Seyfried. Chapter 14 is really as careful and as well laid out a work And showing that while Kramer has a point, and Kramer was reacting against ritual, which I won't go into all that he was, why he was right to react against him, that Kramer is overstating the case when he says tzedakah is always referring to a relationship between persons. I mean, that is often true. That is, it is true that it is often referring to that. But it is associated with a number of other matters, juridical, ethical, and social and conflictual. I'll come back to this a little bit more, but especially one thing that is some of the folk in the New Pauline Perspective are saying that it's really about righteousness is about being declared to be within the covenant. And sometimes that can certainly be true, and I'm going to bring out why that can be true, but righteousness can deal with many, many other points not brought out by Kramer, Sanders, Davies, and others. God's righteousness in many places deals in retributive or punitive terms. And particularly one thing Kramer and others fail to deal with that's most important, and the New Perspective doesn't deal with it so much, so I think right a little better than the others, is the importance of the whole matter of God's righteousness in ordering the whole creation. That's very, very important. Outside strictly the question of being in the covenant sphere of salvation. So if you want to get something up to date that I think is helpful on Tzedakah, Tzedek, you'll look at this book edited by Carson and others. All right, that's Tzedek or Tzedakah. A, so that was a brief, simplistic Old Testament etymology of Tzedek. Now put capital B, Septuagint, LXX. You know, LXX obviously stands for the Septuagint. What's a Septuagint? Everybody knows, but remind us. Yeah, Greek translation of the Old Testament Torah, the Masoretic text. Okay. Obviously, there are different forms of tzedek, tzedakah, and all that, and I don't wish to write them up here, but let's just say the tzedek word group, particularly when it has a verbal sense, to put in the right, or to justify, or to be declared right, or to be imputed in the right. In the Septuagint version, it is comes across this way. Dikaion. Those that don't know Greek, it's easy enough. And so this can, in the Septuagint, can mean things like to justify or to declare to be in the right. As, for instance, in the Septuagint version of Isaiah 5, 22 and 23. Or Micah 6, 11. There's a lot more in the Septuagint, but that's just the main one I want to focus on right now. Okay, let's go see to Latin. By the way, somebody might protest. I understand why you're going into Hebrew. I understand, obviously, why you got to make some reference to the Greek. But what if it said, why in the world would you go into Latin, since Latin is not one of the original biblical languages? How would you answer that? Give me. Yeah, well, Vulgate, Roman Catholic Church, we're all Catholics with small c. We are Reformed Catholics. Maybe we're not very good ones at that. So leave that for God to say. But we're some kind of Catholic. Small c. I.e., by that I mean, the Protestant Reformation didn't start out from scratch, de novo, in whenever, 1517 or 1520 or something. That is not what it thought it was doing. What did he think it was doing? Reforming the one church that went all the way back. And so naturally, we folk in the Western world, maybe this is not as much the case, say, for Eastern Orthodox churches. They have another set of problems. We all have problems. But we Western Christians, both of the straight Roman Catholic variety and those who are Reformed, whatever kind of Protestant, we have all come through the Latin experience for a good 1,000 years. And while that doesn't mean that we can't know the Bible or that we can't be Reformed or renew something, that means we are still defined in the way we look at things and what we saw as problems and how we see it answers by the experience that came through. You see that? It makes sense. I hope so. So in the Vulgate, Siddiq, that I'd already, very good, I'd already written up, Siddiq, or Dikaiosune, you know, or these, right now I'm using these as substantives, as nouns, righteousness. Siddiq, dikaiosune, righteousness. Okay? It's Hebrew and Greek. How were those rendered into the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, which was the holy scriptures of the entire Western world for at least 1,000 years? Well, when it comes to the verb, let's talk about the verb primarily. The verb for God to declare righteous. Or for God to put you in the right with himself comes into Latin as justificare. And also I, you'll understand, those of you who had Latin, can also be J, but y, where we get just, I or J, justificare. That's where we, by the way, get our English-sounding word to justify. It comes out of Latin. And so justificare is a way that when you put tzedek or dikaiotune into the verbal form, to declare righteous or to put in the right with God, it comes into the Vulgate as justificare. Okay? And I would ask you that on a test. Or I might. This verb, justificare, was post-classical. It's not in Cicero. It's not in Virgil. As far as I know, it's not. It was made up by the church, and nothing wrong with that. Anytime you have a religious revival and a great institution arise, it affects the language. So there's nothing wrong with that. They made up this word to try to convey a point. And the word, they made up this word, justificare, by putting together two words. Justum and facere. Or some say it was justum and feo. Don't worry about that. Anyway, remember this one. Justum facere or feo. To make just. To make just. Now, one sense, that is fine. In another sense, it's not fine. There's a problem here. And indeed, beloved St. Augustine, whom the Reformers rightly loved so much, was a tremendous scholar, but not much of a Greek scholar, and nothing of a Hebrew scholar. So he takes the meaning that justificare means God to make a sinner just. God to make a sinner inherently just or righteous. But justum facere or justum feo, whichever of the verbs you stick it with, is not really what dikaiun up here. That's the verb dikaiun, to justify. Justum facere is actually in the semantic range, lexical work, and so forth, is not the same. You might say, this is an academic point. Right. But it went into tremendous hundreds of years of the most intense pastoral questions. So to be totally, I'm not saying any of you are, I hope you're not, but some people, totally disgusted with any academic question. Well, I know there are academic questions and academic questions. Silly things, but this is one of the big ones that requires some attention to the original language for the most important pastoral questions that a human soul ever faces. Now, justum facere is not what dikaiun meant. Here I want to quote Alistair McGrath, who is quoting another scholar. The Greek verb dikaiun refers to something outside the person in question. That is, the estimation in which he is held by others, and which cannot be treated as a quality. Whereas the Latin refers to the quality of the person in question. That is, i.e., what it is about him that has caused the estimation in which he is held. Or, so, put it this way. The Greek verb, dikaion, to justify, and I don't believe I'll write up the Hebrew form, but anyway, the Greek verb and the Hebrew form behind it has the primary sense of being considered, underline considered, or being estimated, underline estimated, as righteous. Whereas the Latin verb justum fuckery denotes being righteous, underline being, present participle. Whereas the Latin verb denotes being righteous, that is the reason why one is considered righteous by others. So, theologically, this transition that happened in the Latin church experience, out of which we all come, this transition resulted in a shift of emphasis right up what he says the shift of emphasis was. I or J, whatever. The shift of emphasis with the Greek and the Hebrew in the relevant passages, justitia coram Deo, that's the generally the Greek and the Hebrew lexical universe, to justitia in hominibus. That's a very long step. This shift and emphasis and reference from God to man, from God's declaration to man's internal being, is inevitably accompanied by an anthropocentricity, a man-centeredness, in the discussion of justification, which is basically absent or largely absent from the biblical material. Now put Roman numeral 2, I'm going to give you the heading and then we'll take a little break. Roman numeral 2, biblical theological context of the concept of justification. Roman numeral 2, biblical theological context of the concept of justification. Now, this relationship is often stated in covenantal terms as, for instance, Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, and so forth. By the way, without your turning it up, who are those chapters especially talking about? Yeah, Abraham. You know, in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. What country is that in today? Right. I hope that in all this that the ruins of ancient Babylon haven't been pillaged and damaged. I don't know. I thought that was in Moore County, North Carolina. It's been trashed by the Kellys, but not blown up. Anyway, yeah, God calls Abraham, in a sense, to be part of the reversal of the sin of Adam. As Paul is showing when he refers to Genesis 15, 1 to 6, which I'll be coming back to later in the hour. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord promised Abraham a son and so many descendants that they will outnumber the stars of the heavens. And this is when Abraham and his wife were already physically very old. Presumably past normal reproductive capacities. But we're told, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, righteousness here certainly means, of course, a relationship between two persons, but that relationship is based on a standard or a norm, so that the relationship is a faithful one or an unfaithful one. So it's a personal concept, but it involves a standard of righteousness, which is primarily the character of God. So the character of God means that in this relationship between himself and this person or those persons represented, there are involved obligations and demands which are proper to that relationship. Righteousness, often in the Old Testament, though not always, but often it is referring to the fulfillment of the conditions of the covenant. But it can have other connotations as well. But right now, let's keep to the covenant. Righteousness is especially concerned with faithfulness to the covenant relationship. Whereas sin is betrayal of that personal covenant relationship. Sin fails to trust God or refuses to trust God, challenges his authority, or fails to take his promises seriously. One could see, for instance, a little meditation on this in Psalm 106. Verses 24 to 27. Now, that is not the only way righteousness is used, but it's certainly kind of on the front of the stove here. Now, in Genesis 15:6, the basic idea, as far as it's applied to Abraham, is that faithfulness in God's promises is regarded as righteousness. Faith in God's promises on the part of Abraham is regarded as righteousness. I.e., Abraham's relationship with God is right, quote, right, you know, tzedek, dikaios in Greek, when he puts his trust in God's promises. Believing that God is faithful to do what he said he would do. Somebody said it this way. That the righteousness demanded of Abraham was faith in the faithfulness of God. And that's an interesting way to put it. And in much of the Old Testament prophetic literature, both large and shorter prophecies, emphasize that the condition required of the people of Israel, if the covenant is to continue amongst them with blessing, is righteousness. And especially the prophets are interpreting righteousness as faithfulness to God above all else. even more than moral virtue, although the two have a connection. This point helps us understand why the prophet's protest against Israel's flirtation with foreign gods, as much as or probably even more than their moral shortcomings, although the prophets certainly speak against moral shortcomings. But the worst of it all, the root of it all, is whoring with foreign gods. But one scholar said, to worship a foreign god is not so much an act of immorality as it is an act of infidelity that breaks a relationship of personal trust and mutual commitment between God and his people. Thus, there is a close relationship in the Old Testament literature between righteousness and covenant. I think it is going too far to make the claim that some have made that for an Israelite to act righteously is to act in accordance with the covenant. In a sense, I buy that very happily, but that's a bit simplistic because of a lot of stuff in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and some of the Psalms about righteousness within the creational order, but I won't go into that right now. Still, it's not far off to say to act righteously is closely connected to living in the covenant, being faithful to your covenant relationship, to the one true God, not going whoring with foreign gods. Yeah.
What, obviously, mere acts wouldn't be being faithful. I mean, where's the heart then in that, in what the scholars are saying? They say like Israel was keeping covenant stuff, but are they talking about also the people having a heart for God?
The heart of being in the covenant is believing in the Lord, having him as your God, being faithful to him. That is at the root of righteous actions or just actions. Does that answer your question?
I was just wondering if these scholars were saying that the Israelites could have been right with God by living in covenant community and keeping the rules merely without necessarily having hearts for God.
I believe that certainly the better scholars would have said that being in the covenant community implied a certain knowledge of God, although they would admit, at least many of them would, that in both modern times and in ancient times, you could have a certain sort of nominal connection with the covenant community and not really be in the covenant. So, now, just get this. Justification as a noun is not found in the Old Testament. Justification as a noun is not found in the Old Testament. But the verb to justify is there. The verb is there. To justify. So in the Old Testament, if I could say thought realm, maybe that's not the way to say it, but anyway, in the Old Testament, justification is active rather than a more abstract idea. justifying primarily is something God does. Justifying is primarily something God does. Now, God called Israel into relationship with him, not on account of Israel's merit or greatness, as in Deuteronomy 7:7 and Deuteronomy 9:4-6. The New Testament shows that the believers were justified or put in the right with God because of the death and resurrection of Christ. Let me give you some references. New Testament shows believers were justified, declared to be right with God, because of the death and resurrection of Christ. Romans 3:24-26. Romans 4:24-25. 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 Corinthians 6:11. 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Timothy 3:16. Justification, we're still looking at kind of the usage of the word. Justification very often can have a forensic context, i.e., law court atmosphere. So that one is declared to be in the right before God as judge. The verdict in question is basically about the individual who's standing before the bar. What is his or her status before God the judge? Now, in Paul's writings, dikaion, to be justified, has to do with how sinful humans, whether Jew or Gentile, enter into a right relationship with the Holy God, who is the standard of righteousness, his character. Yeah, in Paul's writings, to be justified, or dikaion, has to do with how humans enter into a right relationship with God. At least that's one of the important usages of it. It's not used that way all the time, but that tends to be often used that way. Justification in that sense, Paul's writings, I mean, takes place by the grace of God through faith, rather than through the law. As for instance, Romans 3:22-24, and Galatians 2:21. Paul shows Abraham as an illustration of how one is put into a right relationship with God through faith on the basis of God's declaration of his status. As in Galatians 3:1 to 4:31, Galatians 3:1 to 4:31, and Romans 4:1 to 25. Romans 4:1 to 25. Faith is an entering the covenant based on receiving God's gracious promises. This covenant with Abraham is renewed and fulfilled through the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For Christ has obeyed and fulfilled all the Torah and has paid its penalty for us who come to believe. Thus, he gives us what is his while taking what was ours, as, for instance, 2 Corinthians 5. This status of righteousness is equally open to all sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike. Through faith in Christ. All right, that's a little bit on some sort of more technical questions on the biblical words. I'm not through with all references to that kind of thing, but I want us now to come to the syllabus. The place of justification in the order of salvation, I think I can let you read that for yourselves, that and what Murray says. Why we place it the way we do, why most Christian scholars have done so. Also, the emphasis of Scripture on the call from darkness to light. Effectual calling by God the Father starts the process of salvation, which has the power in it to bring into operation regeneration, faith, and then the other steps down to glorification. What I will talk about a little bit is this, the relationship of faith and justification. It is very interesting, isn't it, that to use a technical, really classical word, that the instrument of justification is said to be faith, rather than, for instance, an even higher theological virtue than faith is love, right? Yeah, love's greater. And hope is very important. Right in there. But we're said to be justified by faith, not justified by love. Wonder why? You might say, because that's what it says. Yeah, I know. Yeah, right. But wonder why? Buchanan, I think, says it well, and he's not the first one that said it. It was known way back, but he puts it well that faith is the instrument of justification. Now, not the cause. Who's the cause of justification? God in Christ, Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the cause of justification, not faith. But faith is an appointed instrument. And Buchanan said, why is it so appropriate as an instrument? Because, by definition, faith looks out of itself to another. Its virtue is in another. It focuses on another. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And, you know, Romans 4 talks about that. He did not consider, that is to say, he did not concentrate on the fact that his body at 100 and his wife Sarah's body and the reproductive capacities were long past it, and she 90. But faith took him out of that. He's at least as intelligent as we are. She knew the basic laws of reproduction. But God was in this. So it considered not his deadness of Sarah's womb and his own body. Because God had spoken. Faith took him up to God. Now that is the virtue of faith, that it's in another. That is why it is the instrument of justification. You know, Romans 1:17, I just mentioned these verses without exegeting them just yet. For in the gospel, or in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Romans 3:22 and following. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, being justified as a gift by his grace, that he might be just, we'll come back to that later, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's through faith, it's justification. Through faith, that's the appointed instrument. It's not the cause, Jesus is the cause. God's love in Jesus. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Romans 5:21. Wherefore, being justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, other verses, Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, paedagogos, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So, justification in one's actual experience is contingent upon faith. It is received by us sinners through the instrumentality of personal faith. Or else these verses couldn't be right. God justifies the ungodly, those who are out of accordance with his holy standard of his righteous character. And that's me. He justifies such who believe in Jesus, who have faith in him as Messiah. Now, again, let's get this right. Faith is not the cause of justification. Jesus' blood and righteousness provided by God the Father and applied by the Holy Spirit. That's the cause. However, faith is God's appointed instrument to receive this righteous status. The divine call from God issues in renewal of the personality, and the renewed person exercises faith. It's part of the sort of the breathing of the newborn baby. So the order has classically been thought of: calling, regeneration, faith, justification. And you read sometime what James Buchanan says about the need of justification and what's the best way to study it. But I'll count on you to read that. Now, here is a great question. How can a person in this fallen world become just with God? Or be considered righteous with God. Romans 3:26 does a, I think, a very wonderful graphic sort of bringing to the front of the stage this whole issue. Romans 3:26. That he might be dikaion, that's to say just, and dikaionta, and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Let's put that up. I'm going to buy some life insurance on these wires in case I trip and something bad happens. Aista anai. Aista anai. Auton dikaion kai. Dikaionta. That he might be sort of at the same time. God could remain at the same time just or righteous, that he could keep his own integrity. Can God deny himself? Could he act against his own character? No, that his integrity is the security of the universe. So whatever God does, it has got to be in terms of his integrity, his own righteousness, that he might retain his righteousness, but at the same time declare to be righteous. Dikaionta. Those who have got faith in Jesus. How in the world? Here is as powerful as anywhere in Pauline writings. If we could say that, you know, when you say God has a problem, we don't mean univocally with mankind that God is wringing his hands and doesn't know what he's going to do. That would be blasphemous. If we say God has a problem, what we really mean is this. How would God continue to be the holy, perfect, righteous being that he is and say that somebody like me is righteous? And is just as good as in heaven. How can God say I'm righteous and not be a liar and violate his own integrity? That is the question that Paul is raising in Romans 3:26. And if we haven't thought about that, we haven't thought very deeply about what the famous Scottish exegete, James Denny, D-E-N-N-E-Y, some of his exegesis is, of course, dated, but some of it is still right on target. Commentary on 2 Corinthians, again, the parts of that are a bit dated, but some tremendous stuff, and other writings that, and Denny in the late 1890s, early 1900s, was responding to the German higher critical movement. He appreciated aspects of it. He learned from it, as did Warfield, but he also saw real difficulties. And a part of the sort of neo-Hegelian German higher critical movement of that time was saying, God doesn't have a problem, only man has a problem. In this whole thing of justification or reconciliation or declaring sinners to be righteous, God's never had a problem. All you're talking about is man's alienation from God. Then he said, you don't understand. Yes, that's the problem. That is the problem. The alienation of the human mind from God. You can't read Romans 1 and 2, or 2 Corinthians 5, or wherever, you know, Galatians 1 and 2, and so forth, without seeing that, that sin, of course, alienates the mind of human persons from God, so they are hostile to him. But Denny said that's, he doesn't say that's nothing, but it's almost as nothing compared with the problem God has of the righteous alienation of a holy being from those who are antagonistically, corruptly opposed to his holy character. And so the biggest question addressed, not the only question, by the way, but the biggest question addressed in the person and work of Jesus Christ as far as the mediator is that one. That God would retain his holiness and his righteousness, his essential character, which is the stability of everything and the glory of everything. And that his overwhelming love for his creatures who had sinned and gone astray and become prostitutes to phony gods, that that love would be fulfilled in being able to do something, that he could remain the truth teller and rightly say these people are perfectly righteous in my court. They're back in my family, back in my blessing, and secure in my heaven. So how would God bring that to pass? That is the question then before us.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.